Mark chapter 1. I've got 9 through 15 on the board. We'll see how far we get. 9 through 15. If somebody has that already, would you please read that? Mark 1, 9 through 15.
And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast. And the angels ministered unto him. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel.
All right. I promise we would open with this first question, because it was asked last week, and it better fit this particular time frame, because now we're talking about the baptism of Jesus. Remember that the baptism of John, there were three characteristics that we discussed. It is for repentance, or a baptism of repentance, verse 4, for the remission of sins. So there's repentance involved and remission of sins involved. And at the end of verse 5, it is accompanied by the confessing of one's sins. So the question now is, why was Jesus baptized? Let's turn and look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin.
All right. So, did Jesus have anything to repent of? No. Did he have any sins that needed to be remitted or forgiven? No. Did he confess any sins? No. Well, one thing we note here is there is no record of at his baptism of his confessing his sins. There's no record of that. So there could be two possibilities. One, he didn't have anything to confess. Or two, they just didn't record it. But with four gospel accounts, you would think somebody would have said something. All four of them mention the baptism of Jesus, but none of them say anything about him confessing any sins. And that is buttressed by the fact that we just looked at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, that he was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. And of course, we'll see when he's in the wilderness in a little bit that he was tempted. And that's a situation that we all face, yes.
He's baptized by John.
Yes.
Right. And John baptized for repentance.
Yes.
But he didn't baptize Jesus for that reason.
And that's the question, though. So, if that's the case, then if he had no sins to repent of, to be remitted, if he confessed nothing, then why on earth was he baptized? He didn't need any of that. Yes.
To set the example, or to let folks know what they needed to do.
Set the example? Yep.
So we look at the other gospel accounts.
and I do have Matthew 3:15, and we'll look at that in a second.
That is important in a situation like this.
Because yes.
There are lots of times in the gospels where you'll get one part of the information where the rest of it's in another one, and you can sit around and strain all day about what might it mean, when the real answer is go read the rest of the book, go read the rest of the context.
Exactly.
That's what I meant to say.
There is something else. If you're still in Hebrews, flip over to Hebrews chapter 5 and read verses 7 through 9.
It says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
All right, so this isn't specifically talking about his baptism, but this is talking about learning obedience through suffering. And through that obedience, he became perfected. So, did Jesus have to obey? Yes, Jesus had to obey. And through that obedience, he was made perfect. He was perfected. He was complete, is another way of putting that. Then we look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. Yes.
Obey,
you
mean obey God?
Yes. Well, he had to obey God the Father, obviously, but he also had to obey the civil ordinances. At some point, he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. So there's, because we talked about that on Wednesday, this past Wednesday, I believe it was, where we had to obey every ordinance of man. Of course, that did not apply to the traditions of the Pharisees and scribes at that time.
You have another thing which isn't recorded, which is the 30 some odd years of Jesus' life from the last time we hear about him in the Gospels when he's a boy in the temple, right?
Right.
And he was the eldest son of the family, right?
Uh-huh.
And for 30 years, what did they have to do every year? They had to go to the feasts, and they had to go to the temple, and they had to offer sacrifices. So Jesus was involved in doing all that stuff. It's just not recorded. He was a faithful Jew under the law of Moses.
Right.
So he was, you know, it's not the first time that he was in a situation where everybody else was told, come and offer this as a sin offering, you know, come and offer this as a fellowship offering. He did it because he was obedient.
Yeah. And so then we see this here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. If you got that, please read.
And Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him.
All right. So this is in the context of the baptism of Jesus. Why should I be baptized? It is to fulfill all righteousness. This was, in a sense, a command of God, and Jesus had to obey it, regardless of the purpose. All right. So, but at the same time, we see what happens at his baptism. So, let's see. Jesus, while he was on this earth, he was a Jewish carpenter and teacher, subject to the laws of God and man. Through Jesus' obedience, he was perfected. And then ultimately, we see the result in verses 10 and 11. That result, we see right there, where the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and the voice of God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, I wanted to point out something on here. It says in verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. How far do you think of a trek that was from Nazareth to where John was baptizing? So I don't know how well you can see that. If somebody wants to flip one of the lights. Here we've got, I did this on Google Maps. They have the option where you can say how long it'll take to walk a particular place. And in modern day roads, from Nazareth to the traditional baptismal site of Jesus, just a little bit north of the Dead Sea, There are two routes that they give. One is 26 hours and the other is 36 hours. So a couple of days, assuming, because this doesn't take into account stopping to eat, sleeping, things of that nature. So it takes at least a couple of days to get from Nazareth to the traditional baptismal site of Jesus. And I have no reason to doubt that this was where Jesus was baptized. So we're going to assume if it's not this exact spot, it's close to it. All right, so this was at least a two-day journey. I want to consider all of the hypothetical situations that many who deny baptism's purpose try to propose. What are some of the excuses that you hear people give? Well, what about the person in the desert? It's too far. There isn't enough water. They just can't get there. Good grief. Jesus took 2 days because he realized it was important, because he knew it was the he knew that it was to obey God. Yeah, did you?
There's a common thing, people give, what about somebody who's way far away, right?
Yeah.
One of those standard objections. Both Marco Polo and an Arab, I can never remember his name, traveled thousands of miles on foot in their lifetime. You know, and the other thing to remember is if God wants everyone to repent and everyone to be baptized, and you're on your way, who's in control?
Yeah.
God's in control. You know, and that's the other thing people do. Oh, well, somehow or another, God, you're not going to be able to do it. God, and, well, too bad. God's just not going to be fair to you because he's commanding you to be baptized and you're too far away from water. You know, he doesn't work that way.
Water is the most plentiful substance on the planet.
Next one, what excuse is, what if you're lying on, what if you're on your deathbed?
Well, Jesus didn't wait until then, did he? We should not wait that long. Chances are, if you are waiting on your deathbed, you have plenty of chances to obey the gospel before then. And even if you haven't, there is that possibility, I suppose. People will, I mean, you realize the importance of it, and you do it. I mean, there's no question, is there? Well, and he did this. Oh, did you?
I was just going to say, when we were in Haiti on a missionary trip, on an evangelistic trip, we were in this small town, and there was a guy who was paralyzed, paraplegic, in a wheelchair. And he believed and wanted to be baptized, so they pushed this guy down the mountain in this wheelchair, and of course all the congregation followed. And 3 men picked him up and lowered him into the river in the wheelchair and dumped him.
I'm reminded, and we'll get to this, at the beginning of Mark 2. Do you remember what happens with a lame man going through the roof of... Pardon?
They let him down through the ceiling of the roof.
Yeah, they let him get down through the roof of the house that Jesus was in. They weren't going to let anything stop them. And just like them, the people that you're talking about in Haiti, they weren't going to let anything stop them from obeying God. Yes, what prevents... That's right. What prevents them from being baptized?
It's yourself.
Yeah, yeah. It's a... I mean, when it comes to obeying God, should we let anything stop us? And Jesus did this, and he didn't even have any sins he needed to have forgiven. So he was willing to obey God no matter what, taking 2 days out of his life to go and do this. Surely we can take a moment to do that as well.
It pleased his Father for him to obey him, just as it's the same for us. It pleased his Father that we obey him.
That's a really good point, because it pleased him and God said so. We can see that God was pleased by the obedience that his son had.
Doing something he didn't have to do.
Exactly. Well, he didn't have to do because he didn't have any sins that needed to be forgiven. He had to because he had to obey. But yes, I understand.
Again, remember, he's 30 years old. When God says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," He is talking about His obedience and baptism. He's talking about 30 years of righteous living.
Yeah.
You know, you think about your life, you know, the first 30 years of your life. How much temptation and sin did you struggle with during that time? Well, Jesus had to struggle with that too, but He didn't sin.
Yeah.
But God had a lot to be pleased about besides just His obedience at the river.
That's right. There were other places He could have been baptized closer to home. They had what's called the mikvah back then, and that was a ceremonial washing, which is sort of a bath situation where you could see in some of the Old Testament passages where you had to wash in water. They had a particular bath situation that was used for ceremonial purposes where they can wash themselves. And it was, some people consider it a form of baptism, but really it was done, you did it yourself. You did it yourself. You didn't have somebody else do that to you like you see in Christian baptism. Yes?
This question, so was baptism a Jewish tradition prior to Christ, or did it start with John the Baptist and Christ?
This form of baptism started with John the Baptist.
There situations where people got dunked in water, yes. I mean, Nathan, you know, was told to go dunk in the River Jordan 7 times. He was immersed in water, so technically he was baptized, because that's all baptism means, is to be immersed. But it wasn't for the remission of sins.
Right.
It wasn't for everybody else who was there. It was just for him to get rid of his leprosy.
And the Old Testament does talk about in the purification rituals, you have to wash in water. But that is something that you do to yourself. That is not something that is done to you. Anytime we see the word baptize or to be baptized, it is in the passive voice, which means somebody is doing that to you. You don't baptize yourself.
It's also important that in all those places, including John's, there's no reference to this being a burial and a rebirth either. If I'm not mistaken, I might be, but I don't think so.
No, I mean, yeah, I just have trouble saying that that doesn't necessarily mean that it isn't.
Well, you obviously have that in the New Testament after the cross, after
right.
the resurrection of Christ. It's obviously taught like Romans 6
right.
and other places.
Right.
And it doesn't seem to be taught that before then.
Possibly not.
Possibly not.
There's lots of discussions, Sam. I've heard that though it is the immersion, but baptism is mostly about the obedience.
Well, it's obviously an act of obedience. I mean, if you don't do it, you're not obeying.
Right. And for Jesus, that definitely was the case.
Right, exactly.
For Jesus, that definitely was the case for him to obey the Father. All right, so surely going to this place on the Jordan River was not convenient. Again, 2 days. You see the Jordan River on here. And there's the Jordan River right there. He could have gone, there are a lot of closer places he could have gone to be baptized. Surely there were the mikvahs in Nazareth and perhaps in that general area. So why not do it there? Because he was told, be baptized by John. So he had to go where John was. All right. How far are we willing to go to please God? Do we have any excuses? Well, we shouldn't have any excuses. Now, of course, one of those commands to please God is to worship with the saints, right? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. But sometimes people can't because they're sick or some other situation is going on. But we shouldn't forsake the assembly. We shouldn't just decide one day, I'm not going to come to worship. That should not be. All right. So, represented here in this passage are all three persons of the Godhead, sometimes called the Trinity. I personally have no problem with the term Trinity. If you do, I apologize. The reason why I have no problem with it is because even though the word is not found in Scripture, it is a good description of the nature of God. That term is a good description of the nature of God. And the term Godhead is a word that we see in our English Bibles that also can mean that as well. All right. Does anybody have any questions about that? I hope nobody has a problem with me using the word Trinity.
Sometimes people will say the triune God.
Triune. It's
about three in one. All those concepts are in there, and obviously there's been lots and lots and lots of discussion and debate over 2,000 years about that.
Yeah.
But you do see it here. That's the really important point to bring it up. All three are there at the same time. The Spirit is there, the Father speaking, and Jesus is there.
Exactly.
And they're described as unique entities, even though they're one.
Yeah.
I'm just going to say the three are one.
We're not going to solve all the issues of the Trinity, of the triune God, this morning. But I do love passages like this, because the passage that talks about all three parts of the Godhead, all three persons of the Godhead, I should say, this particular passage, are you familiar with a doctrine called modalism? Modalism is the concept that there is one God, one person, and in different forms. A lot of people have different analogies for the nature of God, and some people like to use there are three states of matter, solid, liquid, gas, and the nature of God is just like that. Well, no, he's not.
Some people say it's like an apple, or it's just skin and the seed and the water. The thing is, we cannot, as tiny little specks of animated dust, understand fully the nature of our Creator.
Yeah.
We ain't gonna do it.
Yeah. I met a Jehovah's Witness at the Fall Festival, and I've had a couple discussions with him via email. And one of the things that he points out is 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. Well, first off, the context of that is in Christian worship. Second, that doesn't necessarily mean that his divine nature is completely understandable to us. He didn't make himself. He just is. And because we can't understand it doesn't mean that it's not true. Or we can't fully understand it doesn't mean it's not true. The idea of modalism is prominent in some Pentecostal circles, not all of them, but in some, and maybe some other places that I'm not that familiar with, where they believe that there is one God, but in different forms. This passage here that talks about the baptism of Jesus completely blows that out of the water, because all three are present. They're not in different forms. They're just all there. Yes?
There's one other thing that, and obviously this could go on a long time, but we try to put God in a physical box.
Yeah.
You know, we say, someone once told me, well, God, you know, God couldn't be here because then he wouldn't be in heaven. Well, because as humans, if we're here in this city, we're not in that city at the same time. Right?
Yeah.
There's so many things that we constrain, try to constrain God, who is outside. He created all this stuff. He's outside of time. He's outside of space. He's outside of matter.
Yeah.
He's outside of energy. He's outside of anything that we experience. And so we can't, when we try to put him in a box that fits our understanding of like people, you know, we're just stepping all over the wrong places.
And what did he say about himself? I am.
Yeah. We have to remember what it says in Genesis. We'll make man in our image.
That's right.
Not the other way around.
We're not going to be eternity trying to make God his image. We try to, like Sam said, put it all in one more same box.
That's right.
It can happen.
So the day my father died at 85 years old, you could not convince him that God was one, he felt God was one, Jesus was by himself. So one morning, just what? Would you call it?
Yeah.
Modalism?
But I do have a question. When he says, when you read scripture and all, and he says, God cannot come because he can't be around sin. So when you say God is everywhere, he's in heaven, but he's everywhere.
Yeah.
But he can't be there again. I'm looking for that figure person.
Wasn't that God's spirit? Well,
the scripture doesn't say that God can't come because of sin. First of all, God is everywhere anyway. He obviously can't abide sin.
God is everywhere that he wants to be.
God wants him.
That's what omnipresence is. God is everywhere he wants to be. And everywhere that he... and his omniscience, he knows everything that he wants to know. And we'll come across that a little bit later in, I think, in the Gospel of Mark, and I think chapter 13. But... That, I mean, we could be talking all day about this kind of thing. There are a couple of points that I did want to bring out, though, is we already saw in Mark 1, verse 3, that Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. We can see that in prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist is going to prepare the way of Yahweh. And, of course, this is the coming of Jesus. So John was preparing the way of Jesus. And we can see those two linked right there. Further, we see all three persons with the Holy Spirit. We can see the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. What did that look like, you think? It doesn't say he looked exactly like a dove or that it was exactly a dove. Luke's account, though, has an interesting thing. Adds one little detail that the other gospel accounts don't have, and that's Luke 3:22. Someone please read. That's actually the shortest account of his baptism, but it adds just one little detail. If we could read that, Luke 3:22.
And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased."
All right. The Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. So, like a dove means it's not a dove, right? It means it looks like a dove. But it also says in this particular passage that that the Spirit came in bodily form. So, what exactly this looked like and how it would appear to those standing around him, wow, I mean, I have no idea what that would look like. But other people who were witnessing this said that it looked like a dove.
So who actually
doesn't
saw
say he looked like a dove? It said like a dove.
Yes.
Which could also just mean flying, floating like a dove or something along those lines.
Possibly, but then Luke's account says in bodily form. Yeah. So that means that there's some
physical to it.
Yeah.
So of the, I mean, in the account in Mark, the only one that says he saw it, I think, is Jesus. Verse 10, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens departing and the Spirit descending upon him, same person, as a dove. Then a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son." So this is all talking about Jesus, that Jesus saw it. Do the other accounts mention that John says he saw it, or that other people saw it?
John's account does, because John witnessed it. John is...
You see this sometimes in the scripture, when, in fact, later on, there's a situation where Jesus is praying, and God answers him, and it says, and some people said, wow, it thundered, right?
So John's account specifically says that this is a witness from John. This is what John said happened. And so one of those is the Spirit does come down like a dove. So at least John also saw it.
At least John also saw it.
And so that's what we have here. Could this appear like a natural dove? Is it something more amazing? The only clue I could find is that it in Luke 3:22 that it appeared in bodily form. Then we see the heavenly affirmation of Jesus by the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is not only the heavenly affirmation of Jesus, but the heavenly affirmation of John as well. Because remember, we discussed, I believe it was last week, John performed no miracles. But the only thing that he was able, the only miraculous confirmation that he received, because that's the purpose of miracles, right? Is to confirm what's been said, or to confirm what's about to be said. And so what we see here is John's heavenly confirmation or affirmation being done here in the baptism of Jesus. And of course, with Jesus' ministry after that. Because everything Jesus did affirmed John the Baptist. Because John was talking about that this is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is who, this is all the things that John had said. And everything that Jesus, about Jesus, and everything that Jesus did affirmed all the miracles that Jesus did. And of course, ultimately, his resurrection affirmed John the Baptist. But the first affirmation we see here, at least heavenly affirmation, is during John's lifetime. There is the in Luke 1 where he's prophesied to come, but explicitly to his father. But this is the first affirmation from heaven about who John the Baptist is. Side note: fathers, mothers, when your children do something good, praise them. When your children do something good, tell them they've done a good job. This is a complete, if I focus too much on that, it'll be a complete derailment. But one thing I want to say is that if we constantly are punishing our children and not praising them for anything good that they've done, all we're giving them is negative reinforcement, no positive reinforcement. They're just going to be, they're not going to do good.
Well, Paul talks about that as well, about fathers do not, you know.
Do not provoke your children to wrath.
Right. Yeah.
And we see the example of God himself praising his son. Now, granted, his son was perfect. And your sons, your children are not. My children are not. But when they do something good, praise them.
But we're given that Mark has a very short account of the temptation.
Yeah, which we'll talk about in a second.
Jesus was perfect in that he didn't sin, but he was tempted, and he spent 30 years resisting temptation to get to this point. And one thing that strikes me is also this verse 11, "You're my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. What are we told that we will be told if our names are written in the book of life? Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done."
Yeah.
You know. And of course we are adopted children of God as well. So, you know, this is God praising Jesus for doing a good job.
That's
it's
right.
Not that, hey, you're perfect, you didn't have any problem, you had to hang around for 30 years. No, you've done a good job.
That's right.
Of serving God.
Mm-hmm. And that's something that we need to recognize too. If God was willing to praise his son, we should be willing to praise our children as well. All right, any comments or questions before we go on to the next verses 12 and 13, talking about the wilderness wanderings? Or the wilderness wanderings? 40 years in the wilderness the Israelites had, 40 days that Jesus had in the wilderness being tempted. Surely there's a connection between those two in the sense that one of the interesting things is, oh, I'll get sidetracked on that. all right, so the wilderness wanderings, what's my next one on here? Oh, that's for the next, okay. That's for the next section. All right, so he was driven into the wilderness. John was already baptizing and preaching into the wilderness. So when it says into the wilderness, that means even further into the wilderness. Further out, very likely in this direction, just for 40 days. It doesn't say specifically here exactly what happened, except for a couple of things. We know from other accounts what happened in the wilderness that's not specifically stated here. One of the things that is stated is that he was tempted by Satan, but we know from other accounts he was tempted with three specific temptations. Three times Jesus rebuffed him. And after his 40-day fast, the angels ministered to him. The angels ministered to him is mentioned in Mark, but the fact that it's a fast isn't mentioned in Mark. No fast is mentioned in Mark. So, this account only mentions the basics. We see one of the things I want to... So, some of the things it does point out. He's in the wilderness for 40 days. He's tempted by Satan. He is with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. This is evidence that, Mark is just trying to get through some of the basics before getting into his ministry, because he really wants to focus on the power of God and the ministry that he had. But he wants also to mention this little nugget too as well. In this case, we have one of the things I wanted to point out is he was in the desert fasting for 40 days. Have you ever done a 40-day fast? I would venture to guess no. Because after 40 days of fasting, your body begins shutting down. Your body begins to die. And it's not a good thing. I know some who have tried it, but while they were doing that, they were taking vitamin supplements to keep themselves alive and functioning. So what they were doing was denying themselves of the full belly and the taste of food, which is so nice. We're going to have in a few hours, a little over an hour. assuming I could end the sermon on time. Yeah. But they were denying themselves of these things. But even in this weekend, go ahead.
Just saying, it is physically possible for people to fast and be without food for 40 days.
Oh, yes.
They can't be without water that long, but they can be without food. And there's even a recent situation, something like 5 or 6 years ago, a guy who was, a software developer or something, just said, I'm just getting out of here. And he went out in the desert, and he didn't eat anything for 40 days, and he survived. Granted, he was way overweight at the time. He had plenty of food carrying with it going in, basically, without food. But it is physically possible. Some people look at this and say, oh, that's impossible. No, it's possible.
Yeah, Moses did it. Elijah did it.
You're going to be right on the edge of survival.
Yeah.
At the end of it, but it was possible.
And we'll look at the angels' food that they likely gave Jesus in a second, if we've got the time.
I understand, because you eat every 40 minutes.
All right. So, when you fasted, you are in a weakened state, right? You're not functioning as well as you normally would be if you've eaten recently, right? And even in that state, he was able to withstand the temptations of the devil. One of the things that I've noticed in my own experiences, I don't want to brag, but I'm not trying to brag. I just want to show that in my own experiences in fasting, I have been able to, while I'm fasting, I get a little bit more irritable with people, but I'm able to control it and hold on to it a little bit. I might be feeling like I'm grasping at straws, trying to hold on to my self-control at that time. But then after I start eating again, I notice that things are so much easier. Things I thought were difficult to control before are easier to control now. And so I wonder how this might have affected Jesus when he was fasting. He fasted for 40 days. He was able to withstand the temptations of the devil. And then now he was eating regularly again. It says in one passage, not in here, that Satan was going to come for Jesus at a more opportune time. Well, I don't think that opportune time came until he was in a weakened state once again on the cross. Now, I don't have any biblical evidence for saying that he was tempted on the cross, but that would be the next time he was in another weakened state, similar to how he was in the wilderness. So during his three and a half year ministry, he was able to withstand the temptations of the devil and not have any difficulties with that because of his ability to withstand after his weakened state in the desert. Again, that's some of that is opinion, so take that for what it's worth. But that's my thoughts on that. All right. He was even stronger. This account is the only one that mentions wild beasts. And I find that pretty interesting. It means that Jesus not only faced spiritual dangers by being tempted by Satan, but also physical dangers with the wild beasts that were around him. And then it says that the angels ministered to him. Now, it doesn't say specifically that this is referencing food, but I think it is. Because if you're going through a 40-day fast, and the angels are coming to minister to you, meaning to serve you, would that not include some kind of sustenance, some kind of food?
Could just be encouragement.
Could be.
By himself, too.
Could be. I'm assuming food is involved in this because, you know, he's probably very hungry. We know that food from the angels is very healthy. This is the last passage I want to turn to for today. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 5 through 8. We referenced this earlier with Elijah's flight into away from Jezebel. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, whoever's got that, please read.
Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Rise and eat." Then he looked, and there was by his head a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God.
He went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of God. So he had that. This is the beginning of his 40-day fast, and he started that by eating two helpings or two meals of this food that the angels gave him. Now, I have no idea what's in this food. It says cakes baked on coals, but whatever that is, man, that sustained him for 40 days. He was able to go all the way to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and come back. And the strength of that food, it says specifically. So whatever food that Jesus received, he was able to be fulfilled and sustained after that. And man, that first bit of food after you've been fasting for a little while, my longest was 3 days, man. That was 72 hours. That was fun. But that first taste of food after you've done that, man, is so good. I can only imagine what
food is different.
His food.
His food. In John, he said, "My food is to do my Father's work."
That's true.
Usually, Father is his food.
Of course, that is he was still human, so he still needed to eat, just like we do. So yes, his food. I believe he was referring in a more allegorical. Spiritual sense. But yes, that was said too. Yes. Go ahead.
Yesterday I had an experience which I've had several times over a couple of months. When my blood sugar, I get busy doing something and eating lunch or a snack or something, and I all of a sudden I would start feeling so weak that I couldn't concentrate. And when I did sit down to eat something, it was like I was just because I couldn't get enough in me at one time to satisfy that feeling. And it wasn't just a few minutes after I ate that, whatever it was, I began to feel normal. My blood sugar really gives me a fit whenever I don't eat,
Yeah.
And it drops.
Peanut butter.
Yeah.
Well, back then, I believe fewer people had some of those issues. They did have lower blood sugar sometimes, and so they were able to. Some people can't fast, so I certainly don't, because of those issues. So I certainly don't recommend it for people who can't for health reasons.
I'm trying to warm you without fasting.
Yeah. All right. So we are a bit over time. And the doors are open and the kids are in. So sorry if you have any other comments or questions. Hold on to it for next time.